Genesis 37. And we finished Acts this morning. We're going to be in Romans next Sunday morning. So if you missed this morning, I always encourage people when we do a new book to read through the whole book that we're going up to. So Romans has 16 chapters, so read a couple chapters each day and you'll be ready for next Sunday. And that way you get the overview of the whole book, and then when we start picking it apart in details, you have the big picture to go with it. But we are now, as we come to Genesis 37, approaching the last section of Genesis and coming to the end of this book as well. And as we come here, it mentions, I said before, that chapter 36 should actually end with the first verse of chapter 37. Chapter 37 should begin with verse 2. For it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." That generation signifies the 10th of these 10 sections of Genesis. The final polydoth is that word there, generations. It is Jacob's legacy. This is the legacy of Jacob. And thus we now enter into the story of Jacob's children. We move beyond just his story and to the story of his descendants. And obviously that will, as Moses, who's writing to the Israelites who are out in the desert there as they've just come out of Egypt, he's giving them instructions on where they came from and how they came to be God's people. And so in light of that, now we're coming close to making that connection of how they got to Egypt and how they got to be enslaved and then where they went from there and God brought them out. And so in this final section, we are going to meet some new individuals. We've met a few of Jacob's children so far. We met Dinah, unfortunately her sad story. We met Reuben, and that guy's kind of a little off. And then we also met Simeon and Levi, and those guys, you would never want to meet them in a dark alley. But we're going to get to see other ones. We're going to get to meet Judah tonight. We're going to get to meet a couple of the other brothers throughout this process, Benjamin, and primarily what we'll meet tonight is Joseph. And when I read through this, and you immediately are drawn to Joseph's dreams. I mean, his whole story incorporates these dreams, right? I immediately thought of when I was in high school. I remember they had the Disney's Dreamers and Doers. You know, anybody ever here ever won that? Yeah, we hated you. So, and I thought immediately about that when someone won one of those awards where they were recognized for their community service and something special that they did. You know, there were many people that cheered them on and thought, "Wow, way to go!" But then there were others who snickered, like me. I was an underachiever. I kind of slacked off, and so when you saw someone else working hard and getting ahead, you just thought to yourself, "Oh yeah, goody two shoes, right?" Do gooders, And the sad part, though, is that when we're doing that, many of us don't realize how petty and selfish those attitudes are. Later on, you realize how silly that is and how petty and immature that mentality is. And, as we begin this final section of Genesis, it starts with a dreamer. But right beside him are despisers, those who scorn, those who mock, who look at him as a goody-two-shoes and, as a result, take very hurtful action toward Joseph. And it's my prayer as we look at each group, both the dreamer and those who were the despisers, that and the attitudes behind it, that we would never be despisers, but that we would rejoice with those who rejoice. So chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So we jump right in, don't we? I mean, we move into this new legacy of Jacob's kids and what their story is going to look like. And immediately it sets the stage for us, and it's not pretty. Here you've got Joseph, and it starts off that he's 17 years old. There's nothing worse than a know-it-all 17-year-old, right? Right? And I didn't say a 17-year-old, just a know-it-all 17-year-old. And that's how he's perceived by his brothers. He's out there, he's feeding the flock with his brothers, and it mentions here that these were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So these are the brothers that really, really had it rough. They were the concubines' kids, so they're always kind of almost like stepchildren in the negative sense. Not that that's a bad thing, but they were looked at or treated in that way or perceived themselves to be that way. And so he brings unto his father their evil report. evil is probably not the right way, but just a bad report. He comes and he rats on them. He's like, these guys aren't doing their job, Dad. Now, Jacob was a meticulous businessman, right? I mean, he had to make sure he took care of everything when he worked for Laban, and that carried over to this point. And so Joseph gives this bad report, and Jacob's thinking, I don't want people taking care of my flocks doing, and so they probably got in trouble. Now, no one likes getting busted. I don't know anybody. You know, I don't ever recall ever getting tattletailed on or busted for something and going, thank you, I needed that. It's even worse, though, when it's a peer that's the cause of your busting. It's different when the boss walks in and catches you and you're like, yeah, I'm in trouble. And that's going to be, or he's going to talk to me about that, or she's going to talk to me about that. But it's another thing when someone else mentions something. There's that internal part of you that just wants to say, who do you think you are? And you know, the truth is sometimes we need to be busted. Part of the problem with our culture is that we want everyone to leave us alone, right? Just leave me alone. Let me live my life. The old, you know, it's my life, Bon Jovi, you know, all that. Let me live my life, eh, you know? But God calls us to challenge each other. I remember there was a person I was talking to, and they came up to me after the service, and they said, I don't like how you pray. I said, what do you mean? He said, I don't like how you pray. You pray, you say we. How do you know that's what I want to pray? And I said, well, did I say anything that was not biblical that we shouldn't want? She goes, no. And I said, well, what's your problem? No, I tried to say, well, we're a corporate church. And I didn't say, what's your problem? Thought it, but, you know, as we were gathered, you know, and I said, as we gathered together, you know, we're a corporate entity and we should all want these things. And my heart is that I pray it, that even though you may not have been thinking that, as I pray it, that your heart would go, you know, that I should want that too. Yes, Lord, that's what I want. I know, like a lot of times I'll hear other people praying and I go, you know what? He's right or she's right. That should be my mindset. You know, the worst thing in the world, you know, is when, you know, you're all bitter and angry with somebody and, you know, your kid goes, and Lord, help me to forgive everybody. And you're like, yeah, I feel like this small. And, you know, and it reminds you, like, you know what, Lord, I need to forgive, you know. There are times when we pray and we say, we give you this night. Because we should do that. And maybe, you know, someone out there might be here and they might be thinking to themselves, I don't want to give the Lord this night. In fact, I'm not even sure why I'm here. I came here because I'm supposed to, you know. But as someone else prays and you go, that should be my heart, and you say, okay, Lord, I do. I want to hear from you. I yield everything to you. Then it becomes your prayer, you know? And so, you know, I was trying to, you know, explain this, and you know, it was cool because, you know, she received it totally, 100%. And so, but God does call us to challenge each other. And how do you receive that? Do you receive it well? I receive it well from everyone except my kids and my wife. And I'm learning to do better there. But we need to be willing to receive it. You know, when someone critiques us, or do I despise criticism? I don't have time tonight, but we get into the book of Proverbs. It talks all about the danger of despising critique, despising correction. I always know when a kid still needs to grow up is when every time you confront them with anything, they've always got an excuse or a reason or an answer, right? That's how you know they haven't really grown up yet. And I know adults like that, too. I know they don't take responsibility for their failures in their marriage or failures as a parent, failures in the workforce, nothing. It's always somebody else's fault. There's always a reason, whatever. I always know when someone's starting to grow and mature, when they start to say things like, you know what? I'm gonna think about what you said. I'm gonna take it to the Lord. And I'm like, okay, that's all I'm asking. I might not be right, but anytime somebody brings a criticism to me, no matter how outlandish it might seem, I take it to the Lord. And I'll tell the Lord, I say, Lord, I think this is outlandish, but you know my heart. And if there's something legitimate here, I want to know. And will you deal with me? And you know what? There's been a couple times when I've brought it to the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't really think this is a problem, but I'm going to bring it to you. And you know what? The Lord just put his gentle finger and said, Will, it's not entirely true, but there's a bit of truth there. And I want you to change. And you know, it'd break you. You know, you think, Lord, I didn't realize that was there. We need other people in our lives to provoke us to love and to good works. And that means we need to be willing to receive it. I don't like it. I want everybody to think I'm the greatest, you know? Especially those that are dearest to me. I want my kids to think I'm the best man in the whole wide world. I'm the strongest. I'm the tallest. I am super dad, you know? And I do a good job. And I want them to look up to me and admire me. I want my wife to think I'm the most attractive man in the world, you know? Not to ask me if I'm going to wear those jeans. Not that she's ever done that. I want that so badly. So when you get critique, you can take it hurtfully. And I think the Lord doesn't want us to do that. I know He doesn't. I know He wants us to take it and go, okay, Lord, what do you have to say to me through this? I want to be mature. I want to handle critique well. But this starts off, it shows you there's a negative situation here. And so, verse 3, there's another part of this picture, this setting, this stage that's set, where it mentions that Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, Joseph had not only his own hurdles to overcome because he had kind of bothered some of his brothers, but he had this extra hurdle to overcome in that Jacob was still learning what it meant to be a godly father. Rachel was his favorite wife, right? And everybody knew it. All the kids knew it. They were named after the fact that Daddy didn't love my mommy like he loves your mommy. And so when Rachel died, he transferred that favoritism to Joseph and Benjamin. You know, he transferred it to them. And so it mentions that he did treat them differently. He made Joseph, it says here, a coat of many colors. The phrase there, it just means a distinctive robe. And there is debate on exactly what that looked like. Some have said it was a long robe that had sleeves. Now, in that culture, men didn't wear those things, okay? Because they're just not practical. I always think, you know, the things that these superheroes wear in the movies are not very practical, you know, but whatever. So, but the idea is if you were going to get to work, you would wear a short robe and it wouldn't have the long sleeves and stuff because it would get in the way of the work. And so some have suggested that that's what it was. Some have suggested that it was a colorful robe or had a distinctive pattern or something on it that was cut in the style of nobility or a leader that would signify that Joseph is the one I'm going to give my inheritance to. I consider him the firstborn. Whatever it looked like, it made Joseph clearly stand out. And his brothers knew exactly who their father favored. And so it mentions here that when his brothers saw, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. The word for hated, it's pretty intense. It means to have an intense dislikeness for somebody or dislike for somebody, to be openly hostile. To speak peaceably means they wouldn't even greet him with a shalom. That's what literal translation is, that they could not even speak with a shalom to him. Now, the shalom was the polite greeting that everybody said. You would pass somebody, they still do it today, shalom, which is just, hi, how are you doing? I hope you're doing well. The shalom means peace or wellness or soundness, health, spiritually everything. I hope you're doing well. When they saw Joseph, there was no shalom for him. You know, it's like, I hope you die, buddy. You know, it's just there was no hope for anything going well. You know, I hope that coat strangles you. You know, they just had no good thoughts, no goodwill toward him anytime they saw him. And I know you already know this, but, you know, as parents, we should never show favoritism. Never. I remember when me and Beverly had Joel, and it was the most amazing thing in the world. He had this beautiful child, and he had all the love in the world for him. And we thought to ourselves, you know, when she got pregnant again, will we love the same, you know, next child the same? I mean, how will this work? I mean, it was a conversation we had. And then when Micah was born, we had the same amount of love for him, you know? And it was amazing how as each child came along, you know, we had an amazing love for that child. It was all the same, you know? And that's the way, you know, God wants us to be. Now, each of those children are different. They do different things. They have different personalities. Some, you know, learn lessons better than others. And there are moments, you know, when there are parts of, you know, that child that you're not particularly happy about, that of how they've conducted themselves or whatnot. And it can be very easy to show favoritism, you know, or to mistreat one or be more strict with one than you are with another. And this was a costly mistake by Jacob because it exacerbated an already difficult family situation. You have to realize none of these kids grew up seeing Dad walk with the Lord. None of them. They all grew up in a horrible family situation where there's all this competition between all the moms, all this competition between the kids for Dad's affection. And as a result, they never really understood love. They didn't understand the Lord. I mean, these guys wiped out an entire city. Two of them did. Or at least they led it. We don't know how many others may have joined in. These are not exactly good men. And now you've got your 17-year-old son you're going to show favoritism to? Joseph, on the other hand, had grown up in a different type of situation. Most of his life was spent in Shechem. Most of his growing up time. So even though Shechem was not the best place to be, at least Dad was trying to walk with the Lord. He built an altar there. He'd worshiped the Lord. And then, of course, now after that, he got right with God, went to Bethel. We saw that, right? And then eventually came home and took the family inheritance, and he's living there in Hebron. So Joseph saw a different side of his father, a flawed father still, but a father who was trying to walk with the Lord. And it reflects in Joseph's life. But his brothers are not like that at all. And so Jacob exacerbates a very difficult family situation that already existed. And Jacob will eventually accept God's plan for his family, even to the point of burying Leah in his tomb. But he's not there yet. He's still struggling and still learning. Now, I bring this up because most of us probably not experienced a favoritism, you know, in a job environment or a family environment, whatever. Most of us have probably experienced the negative effects of that, where someone else was treated with all this extra kindness and we got the raw end of the deal. And I want to encourage you, if you're on the receiving end of someone else being treated with favoritism, don't despise them. I know that's hard to do because you think it's just not fair, but don't despise them. Forgive those who are showing the disproportionate favoritism. Forgive those who are, you know, dancing on it, you know, and making a big deal about it and rubbing your nose in it. Because if you don't, that wound will fester until you can't even look at them without feeling intense hatred in your heart. It will fester and it will grow if you don't do that. I'm amazed at what my own heart is capable of when it concerns my negative feelings towards others. You know how angry I can get sometimes, how hurt or how frustrated and all the things that come in. You know, I always say we have our own little cage inside our heart, right? And when somebody really gets us mad, we put them in there. And then whenever we want to take them out, just give them, and put them back in. And we do that in our hearts and in our minds because we get so upset and so angry. And we have to give it to the Lord. Now, this tension, Joseph kind of being the guy ratting on his brothers, dad showing favoritism, them hating him, not even, you know, willing to say hello to him and how are you doing? Have a good day. I hope everything's going well. This tension is the setting for Joseph's dreams. Dreams that will end up being the tipping point for the brothers who despised him. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brothers. That was the first mistake. And they hated him yet the more. I'm not sure what he was expecting. My brothers hate me. Let me tell them a dream. He said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream that I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf arose, it stood up, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves, they stood around mine, and they bowed down to my sheaf." Isn't that cool? And his brother said unto him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Maybe not the best idea, Joseph. But, you know, what would you expect of a 17-year-old? That he would have the wisdom to keep it to himself? I said so many stupid things when I was 17. I still say dumb things all the time. And Joseph, being a 17-year-old, he was excited. I remember there was a young lady who came to me one day. We were in our youth group, and this happens frequently in youth groups. And she came to me and she said, "God spoke to me and said, you're going to be my husband." I thought, that's awesome. And so, you know, of course, it's in way. Hey, baby, God spoke to me too, you know, and because I'm just one of the girlfriend. And Beverly was my first girlfriend, thankfully. So it wasn't from lack of trying. It's just nobody was biting. So. I was a late bloomer, right, honey? That was probably something she shouldn't have said. It messed with my heart. A lot with my heart. To the point where when I began to fall in love with Beverly, I had shared that, and I had shared with people that she had said that. To the point where Beverly and I were starting to get very close. You know, she said she didn't want to tread upon that ground, and maybe I was someone else's territory already. And that would have been the dumbest thing that ever happened to me. There are things sometimes that God does speak to us, and we need to keep them to ourselves. Part of handling this in a mature way is knowing when you can tell others, and when it's just for you to keep in your heart. Think of Mary. an angel came to her and said to her, "Hey, Mary, you're going to get pregnant without being with a man before you're married. And it's okay because it's God who's doing this because you're going to give birth to the Messiah." Listen, I would be like, can I get out my iPhone and have you say that one more time, please? I'd like to get that on record because this is not going to go over well with everyone else. You know, Jesus constantly had to fight the reputation of being born out of wedlock. Constantly. You remember when they were so mad at him? You got to love it. When people have lost their arguments when they start to insult you. And he had been talking to him and finally said, "We be not born of fornication." Whoa, okay, so you're going to insult my parentage? That's how you're going to win the argument? He had that reputation of being born out of wedlock. And, you know, Mary, I imagine, carried that stigma for her whole life. You would think that when Jesus started to kind of, you know, develop his superpowers and start to show who he was, that she would have been like, "Hey, show everybody. Did you see my son here?" But she didn't. You remember when Jesus went and he was a boy, it was in Luke, and he went and he was in the temple and he's teaching the scribes, he's asking questions to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're just amazed at how this guy knew the Bible and, you know, yeah, he wrote it, you know, how he knew the Bible and he was kind of baffling them with some things and he was just, you know, they couldn't find him, and then they go find him there and Joseph, it says, "Well, why do you do that, man? You gave us a heart attack. What are you doing?" He says, "Well, did you know I should be about my father's? Remember, I'm God." And, you know, he reminds them, "I wasn't trying to be disobedient. I'm just doing the Lord's work." And the Bible says, you know, Mary at that point, "Well, that's right. You're the Messiah. Hey, everybody, did you hear how Jesus was, you know, kind of, you know, confounding all our greatest teachers? See, I'm not just someone who slept around and got pregnant. He is the Messiah," you know. But she didn't do any of that. The Bible says she kept those things in her heart. You know, she was bringing Jesus up when he was a baby to be circumcised. And she's got a prophetess and Anna the prophetess, and then the other guy, I don't remember, Simeon, comes by. And he had, it had been revealed that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And so he takes Jesus up and he's like, "Yep, I can go home now because he's here." And then Anna, you know, makes this comment about Jesus as well. And you would think that she'd be like, can I get like a, "Can you write this down? I'm writing a book. I'm like, could you give me an endorsement here? Everybody's ostracized me. Everybody thinks I was unfaithful, you know?" And that Joseph's just a sucker for believing it. But she didn't. The Bible says there too, she kept these things in her heart. Listen. There are things that you can tell others. There are things that you can tell others a bit of it. And then there are things that it's just between you and the Lord. There are things that God has put on my heart. And I thought, "Lord, that just sounds so crazy. I do really feel like you put it on my heart, but, you know, I don't know what to do with that." And you put it in the storage box. And later on, when God does what he said he would do, or the thing that he put in your heart, he makes it happen. You can look and go, "Wow, Lord, you did do that. And it's for you, nobody else." I think Joseph probably should have kept this to himself. I don't blame him. I probably have done the same thing. But his brothers, they were not happy. They hated him even more. And, why? Because it's a good dream for Joseph, but not for them. And so they explained, you know, "Are you going to have dominion over us? Shall you indeed reign over us?" This was their big problem because Joseph was low on the totem pole in regards to birth order, right? The only one that was younger than him was Benjamin, his younger brother. Joseph was the youngest compared to all of them. But everything in their mind seemed to indicate that Jacob was going to declare Joseph his heir, the one to receive the blessing. And they think that dad's mindset, the special coat, is all now gone to Joseph's head, that his dreams are simply justification for them to be overlooked. And so it says that they hated him yet the more for his dreams, but it says, and for his words. It wasn't just that Joseph had these dreams or entertained these lofty ideas that made them more upset. It was that he verbalized them. In the same line of thought of what you can share and what you can't share, we hear a lot about these days about being real and being genuine and leaving it all out there. But you know what? Be genuine, but realize that everyone out there isn't necessarily ready to hear what's in your heart of hearts. There are things that I can share with some people and I can't share them with others. You know, the point is, some aren't mature enough to handle it. You start talking about certain things and they'd be like, whoa, my pastor struggles with that, or my pastor had that thought. Who could be saved, you know? And then you know, and they struggle. They can't handle that. I had one time I was talking to somebody and I shared a personal struggle I was having. Not that it was a failure, just a struggle. I said, man, it's just, you know, I've been dealing with this. And you saw the look on their face. Their eyes started to roll up and they got white and they thought, you know, my pastor, you know? And I thought, oh, that was a mistake. But then some also don't have the character to respond to it correctly. They don't have the ability to go, oh, you're sharing that with me so I can pray for you and whatever. And they just don't have the character where they'll come and say, hey, guess what so-and-so told me? They told me this is what's in this. They really think this, you know? Joseph's brothers were neither mature enough or spiritual enough to realize these were genuine dreams from God and that he was revealing a special plan through Joseph, a very special plan. So verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and he told it to his brothers. And said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. I don't know why they didn't tackle him at that point. And he says, behold, check this out. The sun and the moon, and the 11 stars, they were bowing down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. First off, this is so neat here because I find it so interesting that Jacob interpreted Joseph's dream. Isn't that interesting? He interprets all the details of the dream. He says, you know, that he's the sun and mom's the moon and all the 11 stars are his brothers. You know, we know that God spoke to Jacob in dreams. He did it at least twice that we're aware of. It's possibly some of the other times he spoke were also in a dream. Remember he saw the animals skipping around and stuff. He had seen these things in dreams before. So Joseph is not the first dreamer in the family. And perhaps because of how God administered to him that way, that enabled Jacob to understand his son's dreams. I don't know. But he clearly explained the symbolism of the dream. Like I said, the sun and the moon are Jacob and Leah because Rachel's already died. The stars are Joseph's 11 brothers. And I bring this, you say, why are you, you know, belaboring this, Will? Because there's a rule in biblical interpretation called expositional constancy. And what that means is that when a symbol is defined in the Bible, by the Bible, it maintains that definition throughout the scriptures unless it were clearly told otherwise. A good example of this is when Jesus was sharing the parable of the sower. And remember, he gives the definition of everything, right? And he explains that what were the birds? They're the ones, they're the servants of the enemy who snatch up the seed before it can take root in people's hearts, right? Well, then later on, Jesus tells this parable about the mustard tree, right? That grows into this massive, huge, you know, massive, you know, tree that covers, I think it even says all the earth, but I'm not sure, but just it's big. And it mentions that the birds come and lodge in its branches. And for years, the church taught that, well, this is talking about how the church is going to, you know, envelop the whole world and eventually, you know, we're gonna take over and rule the world, you know, and everybody's gonna get saved. And so the church had that mindset, that amillennial mindset, that, you know, that we were gonna, you know, basically, or the postmillennial mindset, that, you know, we were gonna just, you know, take over the world and set up a throne and because we've taken it over and then Jesus will come and sit on it and reign for 1,000 years. Now, today, to this day, I've still heard that passage taught in that type of a mindset. There's two problems with that. You ever seen a mustard tree? It's teeny tiny, little tiny bush. Maybe this high, maybe yay big at most. So the first thing you've got is a natural, abnormal growth. And secondly, Jesus already defined who those birds are. You know what other parables he tells? In that, it's the parables of the kingdom. I think it's Matthew chapter 10. I might be wrong. But in that section of Matthew, he tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, parable of the sower. He tells all these parables about two different groups occupying the same space, the genuine and the false. See, expositional constancy protects us from false teaching. Now, this tool becomes very important when we study parts of the Bible that use symbolism or allegory. And in this case, this passage here helps us to understand Revelation chapter 12. So turn over to Revelation chapter 12 real quick. Maybe you've struggled at times with Revelation. You think, that's a weird book, Will. But there's some interesting things that I think can help us, and this is one of those. Revelation 12, I'm going to read the first six verses to you. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Does that look familiar? Now, I bring this up because there's first things to understand here. There appeared a great wonder. The word actually there means sign. So we know now that it's speaking metaphorically or allegorically. One of the best tools to use to understand the Bible is, unless it tells us it's speaking symbolically, take it literally. You will come up with much better interpretations that way. Just take it at face value. When the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense lest you come up with nonsense. Okay? So read it as it is. But then when the Bible tells us it's speaking symbolically, then we need to do a little bit more research. And so we have here this sign in heaven. So we know he's speaking symbolically here. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and with the birth pains, ready to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, not a third part of the stars with the woman, but the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman, which was about to give birth, to devour, to eat her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, take care of her there for 1,260 days. Now, you read that and you think, that's weird, Will. What is that? A dragon? And, you know, he's ready to eat things. And this just is weird, you know? But it's actually really makes sense when we look at it in light of expositional constancy, okay? Now, I bring this up because there are those who would say the woman is Mary. You know, obviously the child's giving birth here as the Messiah, the woman's Mary. And so there's a lot of times Mary veneration comes from this. And then there are those who say that this is the church. You know, the church is giving birth and to this child, but she's giving birth to this child and going to rule the nations. And, you know, Jesus obviously is going to do that. And so our job is to share the gospel so that we'll take over the world and Jesus can rule. But I think, based on what we see from Jacob's inspired interpretation, that we don't have to do any guesswork like that. That we can look at this woman here and see that it's the nation of Israel, because she's clothed with Jacob, Leah, and crowned with Jacob's 12 sons, who became the nation of Israel. And that makes way more sense here. Because we have Israel here going through these struggles, these difficult times, and the dragon, which we know from later on here, that's Satan, that he wants to who took away a third of the stars. The idea that most people think of the stars of heaven, that's a euphemism for angels, that he took a third of the angels with him. And that he's there, he wants to kill the Messiah as he's born. But she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We know Jesus prophecies that say that the Messiah will do that. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. We know Jesus ascended up to heaven. And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God. And so we are better able to understand and say, well, what time is Israel going to be fleeing their land to a place that God prepared for her? The book of Isaiah talks about how the Lord's going to come and rescue his people when he returns, you know, from heaven to rescue his people in the fortress city of Petra. And so, you know, I know I've gone a little far afield here, but my point is that when you see these things, when the Bible speaks symbolically, ask yourself and say, are these symbols in existence anywhere else in Scripture? And what you often find is that's the case. And so we don't have to guess and try to figure out what they mean. And here's why, guys. Who's the authority if we're just going to try to figure out the symbols ourselves? We are, right? And people will get very offended. People get very offended over end times, right? And you're like, oh, I can't believe you believe that. How can you believe that? It's obviously this. And I always say, listen, let's take us out of this thing and let's just see what the Scriptures have to say. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And let's find out what the Bible says about itself. Jacob interprets the dream under the inspiration of the Lord, and he identifies his family as those sun, moon, and stars. And anytime we get outside of that realm, we leave the realm of authority, we leave the realm of inspiration, and we enter the realm of opinion. And that can be dangerous. So I just want to encourage you, as you're reading through and you find these things, it's kind of cool to go say, you know what, I wonder if those symbols are anywhere else. And you'll find it'll help you in your Bible study as it concerns prophecy and parables and other symbolic parts of Scripture. Well, back to the text in Genesis 37. We see here that Jacob rebukes Joseph at first. The word there means to express disapproval. This is interesting because remember the brothers all think he wants Joseph to be his heir. And you would think this would be the moment that Jacob would stand up and go, you know, boys, this is confirmation. I mean, I really think that Joseph is supposed to be my heir and now God's given him dreams. This is it. But Jacob expresses disapproval that Joseph has suggested the idea that he would be the heir and that they would bow down to him. It's a clear indicator that Jacob had different ideas about his heir than everyone assumed. See, Jacob had learned from his own upbringing that God does things very differently than we do. He picked him over Esau. And it shows the danger of assumptions. We make all sorts of assumptions at times. And, you know, the first danger is that they're almost always wrong. Every time I assume I understand something, it turns out, I guess that wasn't what I was worried about. But second, our assumptions are usually rooted in our own selfish attitudes towards a person. And these brothers, they were upset because of the favorable treatment. And so they projected that it must mean that Dad wants to make him the heir and leave us out to dry. When the truth was, Dad had no intention of doing any of that. Each one of his sons in God's plan had an inheritance coming. Well, the result in verse 11 says his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. It's hard for me to blame him for being so upset because these boys had all grown up in situations where their dad loved another woman more than their mom. And in this anger, I do see a longing for a father, longing for a father's love. I want to encourage you dads tonight, don't neglect your kids. They need you more than your paycheck. They need you more than your prestigious career. They need you. I get so convicted at times. I'm like, I can spend more time with my kids. You'll never regret that time spent. You'll regret time not spent. And one other thing I want to bring up here. I've noticed over the years, and I've watched people go through marital struggles, that oftentimes a man's love for his children is tied to his love for his wife. And when the marriage suffers, he begins to neglect his children. And I want to challenge you. If you're going through some difficulties or struggles, as a man, do not let that happen. They are your children too. Precious gifts from God who need their dad. So be it. Be their dad. And be invested in their lives. Now Jacob, after rebuking Joseph, it says that he doesn't maintain that mindset, but rather he observed the sayings in his heart. What does that mean? Well, it means to guard something in one's heart, to keep something safe and secure for the future. While Joseph's brothers despised him for sharing the dreams, Jacob reflected on his son's dreams. You know, he'd been the younger brother and God had chosen him to receive the covenant blessing. Might God do this with Joseph too? Might God be in these dreams? He kept all those thoughts safe and secure in his heart to see what the Lord would do. But unfortunately, the brothers were unwilling to see what God would do, and they took matters into their own hands. Verse 12. And his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And so Israel said unto Joseph, do not your brothers feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you unto them. And so Joseph said, I'm here, Dad, whatever you need. And he said unto him, go, I pray you, see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him and behold, he was wandering in the field. He was lost. And the man asked him saying, what are you looking for? What do you seek? And he said, well, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray you, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed from here. They're not here anymore. I heard them say that let us go to Dothan. Joseph went after his brothers and he found them in Dothan. Now, I didn't catch this when I first read through, but it hit me the second time through. Shechem is the city that they wiped out. Why are they going back there? I mean, that'd be like, you know, getting out of, you know, a bad neighborhood and getting into a place where it's safer, you know, there's more opportunities for you, and you just go right back to the old neighborhood. What are they doing here? They were brazen young men, almost daring the people nearby to exact revenge. And so when Jacob hears that they've gone to Shechem, he gets worried. Now, it should have concerned Jacob more than simply sending Joseph off to check in on them. He had to know this would only upset them more because they shouldn't have been anywhere near Shechem. But see, for many of these young guys, I mean, I'm sure probably Simeon and Levi, they're probably thinking, yeah, this is, we were a bunch of bad men. Ain't nobody going to mess with us. And so for them, it was their heyday. This is where they made their mark on the world. This is where they let everybody know, don't mess with us. And it was the perfect storm for Jacob to walk into, walking into their territory, their ground. I know these guys are upset. I know they're troubled. But sometimes there's this tendency that our old life feels more comfortable, even though it's not the best place to be. And we get drawn to it, don't we? The Bible talks about as a dog returns to its vomit. I had a dog, you know, and they would throw up sometimes, and then you'd have to, stop, you know, just get away. And it was just nasty, you know. And you think, why would you do that? But there are times that we're tempted to do that ourselves, aren't we? We reminisce and we forget all the bad times. I always thought it was the silliest thing. Oh, the cucumbers of Egypt. You were slaves. Ain't no cucumber that good. But at least there was a sense of what you knew what you had, at least at that point. They were slaves, but at least they knew what was going on. Don't succumb to that lie from the enemy that comfort is better. Comfort doesn't equal God's will. In fact, often we find God's people in discomfort when they're right where He wants them. And the same is true for us. You may not know the next step. You may not know exactly where God is taking you. But it's okay, because He is taking you somewhere. These guys go back to their old haunts, and it's just a bad spot for Joseph to walk into. And so in verse 18, it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said one to another, check this out. Our dreaming brother comes, or this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. I don't know who first suggested the idea. I don't know whose words these are. Let's kill him. It's hard to think of how you get to that point. It's easy to think that it was probably Simeon or Levi because murder had been their idea beforehand. They'd already carried it through. But it really doesn't matter who brought it up because they're all in agreement. Let's kill him and leave him for dead. Kill him and leave his body there and we'll just tell Dad some animal killed him. It starts with hatred. And now it's carried to a point of action. This is why Jesus said that hatred in my heart equals murder. Because given the right set of circumstances, it's what I do. I don't know if you've ever had intense hatred in your heart for somebody. I have. And there is something inside you that is so angry, so raging. Because you feel everything's just, you were so wrongly treated and so mishandled and you think, you know what? I really don't like them. But you see, to murder someone, you have to write their lives off as having no value to you. And that's what happens when you cultivate hatred in your heart. They begin to look at them and you say, they're not the same as everybody else. This person has no value to me. I could be fine without them in my life. I hear Christians say that sometimes. You know what? I'm done with them. And I think, careful. Be very careful. Because you are stating that someone that Christ bled and died for has no value to you. And that is a dangerous road to start traveling down. You know, when I have hatred in my heart, I write them off as having no value, and I wish they weren't around, and I don't see them the way that God does. And, you know, the taking of a life is only the final form of that thinking. That you would come to a place where you would be so insensitive to the fact that you are snuffing out a life. You're snuffing out a life that is connected to other lives. You know, how many times have you heard, oh, yeah, our neighbor, he was a nice guy. I would never even suspected him of such a tragedy. And that is because it started inside at some point and finally it just burst over. It was already there and then it just took action. Well, not all of them were in agreement. Verse 21, when Reuben heard it, it says that he delivered them. He rescued them out of their hands and he said, and this explains how, let us not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but throw him into this pit, or it's actually a well, a cistern, that is in the wilderness here, and lay no hand upon him. And the reason he said this is that he might rescue, rid, the King James says, but it means to rescue, that he might rescue him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Reuben could be commended for swaying his brothers, but he must be faulted for taking the cowardly way out. His plan has holes in it because he doesn't communicate the wrongness of what they're about to do to his brothers. He doesn't say, guys, this is wrong. He says, you know, let's not do that. That's a bad idea. Let's do this. Instead of leading them down a right path, he left the door open for them to do some other evil. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 23. Now it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brothers that they stripped Joseph, and the they there includes Reuben. So as far as they're concerned, Reuben's on board. I hate this guy, and we don't want him around anymore. We'll just leave him out here to starve or whatever, you know? And that's what they're thinking. Reuben's on board with this because he did not tell them that what they were doing was wrong. And so it says that they stripped him out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it, so it was probably pretty deep. And they sat down to eat bread. They're just going to chill and hang out while their brother's sitting in there. And there's another passage that mentions that he was crying out with tears, begging them to not leave him there, begging them to not kill him. And they're just munching on bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, check this out. A company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, here we meet Judah. Judah said to his brothers, guys, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers were contented. That's a good idea. Let's do that. We can make some money off this. So then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. That's pocket change. And they brought Joseph to Egypt. This is the first time we see Judah doing anything. It's not flattering. Whereas they just wanted blood, he was more calculating. Killing Joseph wouldn't make their father love them more. He was smart enough to know that. It would only upset their father. But if they sold him, well, there'd be something positive to show for their actions. And so their plan is, we won't kill him. We'll sell him. We'll tell Dad that he died, and we'll make some money off of it. So Judah, he adds this deceit to murder. And sadly, that's the only way to deal with sin without dealing with it, eh? That's the only way to deal with sin. You have to compound it with more sin. You know, God's answer is to confront our sin, right, and to repent. But what they should have done is they should have confessed their wrongdoing and dealt with the consequences. See, for a lot of them, they thought, there's no going back now, man. We've thrown this kid into a pit, and he doesn't keep secrets. So he's going to rat on us when he gets home, and we're going to get in big trouble. So we've got to go through with something. And Judah's thinking, well, let's make some money off of him. And so they sell him, and they carry him down to Egypt. Well, verse 29, and Reuben returned into the pit. And this is a bad, check this out. Behold, Joseph was not there. And he tore his clothes. He didn't know what they'd done. He returned unto his brothers, and they probably told him. And he said, the child, it's like he is dead. He's not around anymore. And where am I going to go? Reuben alone realized the consequences of their actions. And this would devastate Jacob, and that he would bear the blame in particular because he was the oldest. How could he go home without Joseph? You guys even think this through? But the others had already thought it out. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats. And they dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors. They didn't even go and tell their dad. They sent it off to him. And they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. They send a note. This have we found. Can you recognize whether it's your son's coat or no? And Jacob recognized it. He recognized it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn in pieces. Jacob ripped his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters, they come home and they see how devastated he is, and they rose up to try to comfort him, but he didn't want to see anybody. He refused to be comforted, and he said, no, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. I won't be happy until I'm with him. And thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard. We'll get to meet him next Sunday night. Or not next Sunday, in a couple Sunday nights. Reuben, rather than confess his sin and find a way to get Joseph back, he goes along with the plan. And Jacob is devastated. I read something. I've been staying off social media, and I got back on. I should have stayed off. And I read something. I guess Miley Cyrus, you know, declared in some interview that she's pansexual. And that means that she's everything. You know, she's I'll have sex with anything, basically. And she explained, you know, I'm not hurting anybody. You know, this is my choice, my decision, my life. And so someone posted this and said, what do you think about this? And as I was reading through, someone made a comment. They said, you know, you guys are a bunch of Christians. You're just all judgmental. Why? She's not hurting anybody. Just leave her alone. And I thought to myself, why don't you ask Jacob if the sin of his sons didn't affect him? Why don't you ask Joseph how their sin affected him? Sin, all sin, affects everyone around us in some way, and that's why God hates it. He's not just trying to invade our lives and keep us from doing things. He knows the negative impact he has. And to deal with that sin, one of the ugliest actions in history was required. The brutal beating of his and crucifixion of his own son. If you want to know how your sin affects others, my sin's not hurting anybody. Yeah, well then, can you please explain the cross to me? Because someone paid a price for it. That is how ugly sin is. That's the effect it has on those who haven't committed it. You know, why was the cross so brutal? Why did Jesus have to go through this? That we would even shun to think about it and look at it and really just meditate on exactly what the pain and all the brunt of man's, you know, hatred and vitriol that he felt. It's because God wanted us just to see how ugly sin is. The cross stands forever as a vivid reminder that my sin does hurt others. And that's why it's not okay to be left alone. Why we can't just look at something like that and go, oh, well, that's what she thinks. You know, we'll just do whatever. No, we need to pray for this woman. We need to love this woman. Somebody needs to reach out to this woman. Now, when we get to chapter 38, we're going to study Judah's life because he's not going to be able to live with this. See, it does hurt you too. Sometimes you just don't realize it right away. So anyway, we'll get to that next week. But in closing, you've got two groups here. You know, you got Joseph, the dreamer, and you've got Jacob, who at first despised, but then embraced, dreamer. But then you've got all the other brothers who despised him. Which group will you be in? You know, God doesn't give all of us dreams, but sometimes we get to see other people's dreams, and sometimes we even see them come true. How do we respond to them? You know, Jacob, like I said, started out as a despiser, but then he thought about it and he allowed God to change his heart. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? If there's someone tonight that you've been despising in your heart, tonight's the night to deal with it, to say, enough, Lord. I'm going to forgive them and I'm going to rejoice with them. I'm not going to envy them or be jealous or despise them. You know, tonight's the night to let God's unconditional love flood your heart to clean out whatever's there that's not of Him. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, I know there's times that I've been jealous and even despised others when I've seen things going well for them and I think, oh, yeah, whatever. Lord, I don't ever want to have that heart. Lord, help us to have a heart that is like yours. That when we're brokenhearted and weeping, that you're near to us right there, weeping right with us. Even as Jesus wept, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus in just a few minutes, and yet he wept because he saw all the agony and the pain that everyone was going through. And Lord, also that we might rejoice with those who rejoice. Even though we might be going through a rough time, when they tell their story of how things are going so wonderful, that we would just be able to say, that is awesome, and mean it from our hearts. Lord, help us to not be despisers.
but to support those around us with your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.